Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 8. It's a little lower, I think, Russell. Thank you. Test one, right? Yeah, that's good. Matthew 5, 8. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is just a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word, and we're just very grateful, Father, for all you have provided. We thank you that you have given your Son, and that through him you have earned us victory. He has become the Lord of the universe, the authority over all things. And Father, we're just so privileged and honored to be in him, and him in us, and therefore we have a Lord that cannot be dethroned. A Lord that loves us and constantly bears with us and comforts us. And Father, we're just so grateful that you have conquered all opposing kingdoms and you have made us a part of your own. And we do ask that you enlighten our hearts with the truth tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on verse 8 in the Beatitudes. Again, looking at why the believer has tribulation in this world. If we act as the world acts, if we're of the world won't persecute us. And that's exactly what the Lord said in the upper room, that the world loves its own. But when we're, if you have a mindset of what is listed here, this is all expounded upon and expanded on in the New Testament. If I have a mindset of what is here in the Beatitudes, I will be in opposition to the world system, and therefore the world will persecute. So one of this system of thinking, you know, starting with verse 3, now in verse 8, is the pure of heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we clarified what pure means. Pure, the Greek word means to be cleansed, spotless, or without blemish. It's of the heart, so it's not overt. You know, it's not a clean overtly. It is a clean of the heart, or a spotless, or cleansed, or pure in the heart. And again, there is a great difference between inward purity and outward purity alone. We noted last night that in Psalm 32:2, David said, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so, how blessed, same word, just Hebrew word, how blessed is the one in whom, in his heart, there is no deceit. And we'll see this. Like, of course, we saw this last night. We're going to see also in Psalm 24. David withheld his sin from God, and it ate at him from within. The discipline of God on top of the corruption of his own conscience, the corruption of his own heart, and that he didn't come clean with what he had done, and he didn't repent of it. And he's reconciled eternally, but get his fellowship back with God, he avoided that, so that he could maintain his path of evil, and it destroyed his life. It almost ended his life, because God was going to pronounce the sin unto death on him. And so he recognized, what is the point of harboring deceit in my heart? And therefore, a pure heart, one that is, we're not sinless, but open before God. When sin and evil is recognized, it's acknowledged and repented of, and the mind is changed back to a walk with our Lord, a walk by means of the Spirit, to have an attitude of a purpose that is God's purpose, a desire to be under his will, a submission to his will, yieldedness, and so on, would all point to a clean heart or a pure heart. And of course, this comes from your intake of doctrine under God the Holy Spirit. The interpretation of the phrase, in whose spirit there is no deceit, would be one who vainly tries to hide his iniquity from God rather than acknowledging it before him and repenting of it. The one who deviates from the way of God and tries to hide what is in his heart is one who wants to continue on that path. And we can self-deceive We can fool ourselves into thinking, and we self-justify at times, that it's okay to continue on a certain path and there will be no ill effects from continuing on that path. Because God is patient, God is long-suffering, and we think that maybe we're the one who's getting away with it. It never, ever is the case. David also wrote in Psalm 15, 1 and 2, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? And we're going to couple this. You can go to Psalm 24. Psalm 15, 1 through 2 says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So again, we have within the heart what? Something that is of God and therefore pure and clean. And the great component of that is God's truth. In the New Testament, we have 1 John 3, 2 through 3, where John writes, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, which is a confident assertion of this in the future, on this hope fixed on him. You know, he's the one who's going to do this. He's going to resurrect me. He's going to transform me. He's going to give me the body in which my new nature will be completely in harmony with. Now, as I look forward to this, it says the one who has fixed his hope on this purifies himself just as he is pure. And again, if the Lord is your hero, if you have come to know him and he is your one and only, your husband, as you, I mean, we know that in intellectually, but is he your true husband spiritually? You know, when you've come to know him and he becomes your hero, you want to emulate him. And that is exactly the whole Christian way of life is about. We've been predestined to be conformed to his image. So go to Psalm 24 if you're not there already. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So all things are his. Everything that we have, including us, ourselves. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And David asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Psalm 24 is about God being in Jerusalem, David being in Jerusalem, returning the Ark of the Covenant, not returning, but bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and setting it on Zion. Since this has been done, David asks himself and writes a song or a poem about it, who can stand with God on Zion? And by the way, there's a marvelous parallel to this in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, which states that we in the church have not come to Mount Sinai where the law was given, but we have come to Mount Zion. And in Hebrews 12, Mount Zion is described as the New Jerusalem, our future home. Now, in time, if we're going to experience that New Jerusalem, if we're going to experience our eternal life, we must walk with him, not in opposition to him. So who can stand in his holy place? He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, it's not sinlessness, but it's a desire, a motivation, a purpose, a goal in life. It is your number one priority. It consumes you. That is the positive believer. He who thirsts and hungers for what? God's righteousness. Blessed is he. Thirst and hunger. I mean, that means it's absorbing. And if you were severely dehydrated, it would be all you would think about is water. Bar anything else, you would just have one singular thought, some water. And so that's exactly what he means here. You come to recognize who Christ is and his righteousness, you will long for it like nothing else you have ever longed for. And so that would provide you with clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and who has not sworn deceitfully. Now he mentioned back here deceit, right? He said, back in, 32. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed is he who is in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here we have that again, a deceit, a falsehood within the heart. And whether it's ignorant or cognizance. but still falsehood. And with that, we have something that is a terrible thing and a terrible cancer in the human race, and that is, again, in verse 24. verse 4, where he says, lifted up his soul. Now, this is an idiom. I can't take my soul and lift it up in the air. All right, so it's not literal. It's an idiom. And this phrase means to long or strive towards a thing. Now, and very interestingly, we see another place where this exact word, lifted up, this is one word in the Hebrew, lifted up, is also used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 7, where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, the word take is the same word used here in Psalm 24, 4, which is lifted up. Same exact word. And the word for falsehood, which is translated vain in Exodus 20, verse 7, is the exact same word that's used in Psalm 24, 4. Psalm 24, 4 is what? Falsehood. So we have the same thing. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in falsehood. Doesn't that make it so different, the verse? Because we have been brought up, I don't know about you, but I have been brought up, this you violate this command when you, you know, hit your finger with your hammer and scream Jesus Christ. And my mom would yell at us for saying that. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And it was just saying the word Jesus or the name of God in a bad context. But it has nothing to do with that. Although I don't condone that. I think that's disrespectful to do such a thing. But what this refers to is actually proclaiming to be of the Lord. But really, in my heart, I have falsehood. So take the Pharisees and Sadducees. Outwardly, we worship Jehovah. Inwardly, we worship ourselves. We self-justify. We self-rule. The Lord, we just, in Luke 6, we saw last night, the Lord said, you call me Lord, Lord. Why don't you do what I tell you to do? So that is what it means to lift up. It's having a longing towards something, but in falsehood. I can long for the things of God, but really my top priority is secretly to have my own things, what I want, not His way, my way. You know, I can long for what? I want crowns in heaven. I want promotion on earth. I want to be smart. Because God promises wisdom, right? God promises promotion to the poor and to the weak. So I want that. That all sounds very good. But you have to be transformed in your soul. The Lord, who is King of all, offers this to those who follow Him in time. Now, all believers will be with Him in heaven. We'll see His face. That's the promise here. Blessed is those who are pure in heart. They shall see God. Claim perfectly put in the Bible in Revelation 22 that all believers will see His face. And so believers can wait until that time. You want to wait until that time to see His face. But what in time, while we have the problems of the world and the problems of our sin nature, and in the world you will have tribulation, that there is to the King, He is the King, has given to His subjects this gift of having His mind. And if we oppose that, then how can we say that we actually will lift up our soul to Him truthfully? On the contrary, Psalm 25, verse 1, the very next psalm in the first verse says, to Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It's the same word. I lift it up. Again, what does that mean? It means to long or strive towards a thing. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the same thing. Lift up my soul to You, Lord, I am Yours. I pursue You, and You are all, You and You alone are what I desire. Now, David, with all his faults, had that desire. He had that desire truly in his heart. He desired the things of God. He was a humble man and yielded himself to the will of God, even though at times in his life he had some terrific screw-ups. So now when it says, go back to Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, again, we're pursuing what is a pure heart. He who has not sworn deceitfully is the soul that loves deceit. And notice it is swear. You know, sworn means to speak. It means to vow. It means to promise. I swear by this, or I swear to do this, or whatever. Sworn deceitfully means that a soul that loves deceit passes it to the tongue. From the bad tree comes bad fruit. The evil man does not produce good. If he's evil in his heart, no matter what he looks like out overtly, from that tongue will come deceit. And, you know, people can fake it, but when the pressure's on, and God knows how to put people in pressure situations so that their real heart is revealed. And I think all of us have gone through that, where we've been in pressure situations, and the facade that we have so geniusly put around ourselves to fool everybody has been exposed. And that's not a bad thing at all, because then we have to recognize that we've been trying to fool ourselves. And it's better to just be honest. You know, be honest with yourself and be honest with God. I have limitations. I am a sinner. There are things that I would love to do, but right now I'm just not mature enough to do them. You know, I'm not going to fake this spiritual life. This is real. It's a real relationship with my Lord, and I don't want to feign anything before Him. I am what I am by the grace of God. There's no reason to be faking spirituality. And yet that is exactly what the world's religion is. It's a little taste of that old-time religion that we can all fake while we get on with our evil lives. And evil meaning departure from our Lord. So this flows from lifting up the soul to falsehood, deceit in the heart. So many people have, because we're fallen creatures. The one who lifts up the name of the Lord in falsehood or deceit is one who swears deceitfully. This is an impure heart. What is within flows to the tongue. The Lord said this, Matthew 15:10-11. He said to them, "Hear and understand, not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." So they were saying they were spiritual. Why? Well, because they ate certain things. Now, in the law, were there rules and regulations about what you could eat, what was clean and unclean? Absolutely. But did that make you spiritual? No. And they were to know that. You know, you love the Lord your... What is the greatest commandment? You know, several people asked the Lord that in His ministry. What's the top command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you can eat all the right foods, tithe all the right things, pray several times a day like they did. but if in your heart there is deceit, it's worthless. Just ritual. And He brought this out beautifully when He told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. They're both praying in the temple. And the publican wouldn't look up. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was too disgusted by his own sin, beating his breast, saying, "Lord, just be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." And the Pharisee, at some distance away, because it wouldn't even go close to this guy, said, "Thank you, God, for not making me like this jerk over here. For I tithe so many times a day. I pray so many times a day. Thank you for not making me like this guy." And the Lord said, one of those men went away justified, and it weren't the Pharisee. So it's not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, because the good tree bears good fruit. So verse 3 again. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, this is stating to us that righteousness is a gift. However, this could not be in view the righteousness at salvation. All believers, Old Testament and New, are made righteous at salvation. Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis 15:6, and he was proclaimed righteous. It was credited to him as righteousness was his faith. that's the righteousness at salvation. But he says here, this is a righteousness from the God of his salvation. Right? And of course, what's in view here is a blessing to the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And therefore, this is not the righteousness of salvation, although that's in view. because I cannot pursue God's righteousness if I am not righteous in my position. If I am not a righteous new creature, I cannot pursue God's righteousness. Impossible. The unbeliever can't do it. So certainly the righteousness and salvation is in view, but this is a gift. This is a gift given after salvation to the one who basically in humility decides to follow God in his will and desires God's will. And so that is pursued as a gift. We call it experiential righteousness or practical righteousness. The fact that you and I can pursue a lifestyle of God's righteousness is proclaimed here as a gift. Not a chore, not a burden, not a, I don't want to do it, but I'll do it anyway, fine. Not that. A gift. A gift that is a blessing. And how many believers actually look at it that way? Meaning the pursuit of righteousness is His commands, His way. Blessed is he who thirsts and hungers for righteousness. It's His way. It's His gift. How many people look at the commands of God in the New Testament, which are for us? We're in Old Testament, so David's commands would be different than ours. Many of them. Not all of them, but many. how many people see that pursuit as a gift? Not many. Because they just simply don't understand it. And they see it as a burden. They see it as God is restricting them in some way. God doesn't want them to have any fun. God's the God, and you know, and you're the ant, and He's got the magnifying glass, and He just wants to torture you. He just wants to burn your feelers off. Right? That's how Christians pursue, many of them, pursue the commands of God. Therefore, we conclude that the ability to pursue the experience of righteousness, this is the experience of righteousness in time, the believer who follows God, the believer who picks up his cross and follows Him, the believer who conforms to His way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ has a way. It's embodied in His person. You know, as soon as He came to this earth, it's on my mind, I started my Christmas message today. I think this one's going to be a good one, actually, as opposed to my last one, which was a bit of a stinker. when He comes to the earth as a tiny baby, what is His title? And in fact, how many titles does He have? One of them is King. Another, Master. Another, Lord. Another, Son of God. Another, Savior. Another, you know, all of these titles embodied in this one-hour-old infant. And so weak and frail and limited. I mean, He limited Himself. He can't do anything in that crib or manger. But where is He now? Like, where is He now? Resurrection body seated at the right hand of God, seated on His throne as King until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. That's our Lord. And that Lord has a way. And it is completely different from the world's way. Now, I don't want to really give it away, but Caesar, you know, the Romans had a republic for many, many centuries. It was about 500 years. And then starting with Julius Caesar and then a little while after onto Octavian, who was called Augustus. You know, now it was emperors until the end, always emperors. And so they went from a republic really to a monarchy. Well, the Senate was still there, but didn't have the power over the Caesar. And the Caesar of this huge Roman Empire, it takes over basically the whole known world, except for the Far East. that Caesar takes titles upon himself. That Caesar called himself Theos, God. They worshipped. There was Caesar worship. You worship Caesar as God. And he proclaimed himself to be a god. You know, they'd say they're demigods, you know, just not the real god, but gods, divinity in themselves. And so when the Lord came to this world, he took any notion of a man being a god, a king, a savior of mankind. You know, people look to their government, their president, as to be their saviors. They do. deliver me from everything, please. Give me free stuff and deliver me. When Christ came to the earth, he dethroned any idea that anyone else could do what he does. With those titles, King, Lord, Son of God, Savior, God. I mean, Theos in the flesh. And therefore, when he came to the earth, he brought a way. And that way has been gifted to you and me. So I'm not anymore a slave under the kings of the earth. They're not my kings. I obey them as God has told me to. I obey authority, absolutely. I'm not an anarchist. That's not in the Word of God. We obey authority, but they're not truly my king. If the king tells me to do something that my true king would not have me do, I say no. That is not in conformity with my king. And you see, that king, who, without a doubt now, in the manger, you're like, I don't look like much of a king. But resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, yeah, that looks a lot like a king. Especially with his crown on, you know. Resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God. The scars on him to prove of his work. Completed with his diadema, this is the golden crown. He looks a lot like a king now. And that king has a way. And we have the gift. See, again, read it in verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is a gift, the way. Now, David couldn't have even imagined the way that we have now. Because Christ hadn't come yet. He looked forward to the coming of his son. He was promised the son would sit on his throne forever. But he never saw his day. But we do. We live in this. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Our residence, our citizenship is with him in heaven, in that throne. And therefore we have a way. And that way is a gift. And if we don't see it as a gift and we see it as a burden, you ain't gonna do it. You're just not gonna. If you look at the plan of God, the commands of God, as a burden, say, you know, God tells me to submit to my husband, fine. You're gonna be terrible. Oh, God says to love my wife as he loves the church. Fine. You're gonna be terrible. Terrible husband, terrible wife, terrible child of God. A disobedient child of God. And see, this way is a gift. And so only those whose pure heart sees its path. See, what's the difference between clean and the opposite of obviously dirty? It's like looking through a dirty window. You can't really see. You know, like your windshield sometimes gets all mucked up with bugs and stuff. And you realize, I probably should clean this. It's amusing to me how long we wait to clean the windshield because we're fine with seeing less for a while. It seems kind of insane. They just maybe don't want to do the work. But you've done it. Maybe you get out there and you clean the windshield, clean the inside too, and you look, wow, the whole world looks brand new. with a pure heart, a clean heart, I see this way. Not only seeing it in terms of I know what the commands are, but seeing its purpose and its benefit. Seeing its reason. You know, God's way has a very real reason to it. There's a reason why he does what he does. And if I see that, and I see the glory of it, I will love it. And I will desire it like I desire food and water. That's the transformed mind. That's exactly, see, and it's the same Old Testament as New. God transformed the mind, Old Testament and New. It's just that the truth we have in the New is different. It's added. There's much more added for us. We have tremendous benefits. Plus, we have the Spirit of God. So, verse 6 says, this is a generation, this is a generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. You got to love when he mentions Jacob because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but he often doesn't use that name for Jacob when referencing him because he wants us to remember that Jacob was a scoundrel. His name means scoundrel. Jacob was a liar. deceived his father, deceived his uncle. He made a living out of lying. And God prospered him because God saw in Jacob this. Although Jacob was a scoundrel and a liar for so much of his life, Jacob was a seeker of God's face. He was. It took the wrestling match, was helpful, you know, to get his butt kicked by Jesus. But the true Jacob is the seeker of God. He was in the end, especially in the end of his life where he finally got old enough to say, wow, this is exhausting to keep lying all the time. And he finally, you know, he really did get with God. He became a hero. He's recorded for that when he ended up in Egypt with his son. There is again here as elsewhere, and certainly a main part of the Beatitudes, that the worship of God is inward, not outward. It's in the heart. Though some Jews overtly worship Jehovah, the true worshipers are believers in Israel. Those were the true worshipers, not just those who went through the method or the ritual of the law. It was those who truly did believe. Now, don't get me wrong, Jacob suffered for his lying. He suffered greatly for his deceit. He suffered greatly for being a scoundrel. But in the end, he was a seeker of God. So it says, those who seek thy face. Again, our beatitude, which we'll be back to in a second. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, the seeker of God's face will have that fulfilled. Now, am I going to see him face to face? I'll see Christ in heaven face to face. But we're talking about now and time. You know, the question of, are we going to see the Father, and the Father doesn't have, you know. I can't answer that question. No one can answer that question. I just know I can see the resurrected Lord. I mean, that makes sense to me. But seeing the Father, and we're going to be presented to the Father and His angels if we succeed in this, and all of you better, and I better. We're going to be presented to the Father and His angels. So what you're going to see, I have no idea. But I don't, you know, that's then. What I care, because I'm not even going to be pronounced if I'm not caring about this in time. What about time? How am I going to see God in time? I'm going to see His person, His character, His attributes, His love, right? His righteousness, His justice, His ability to empower, His ability to lead, His wisdom, His truth, His sovereignty, His eternal life, all of the things that God is. And it'd take me my whole life to see Him even more and more and more clearly. As this window to God's face gets clearer and clearer, cleaner and cleaner, as my heart gets purer and purer, that I will see Him. And imagine, in time, you see Him in your soul. I mean, the image, your spirituality is an actual image of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit. How could you take your eyes off of that? Right? How could that not be the most beautiful thing that anyone has ever seen in their thoughts, in their soul? How could anything on this earth compare with that? Nothing's even close. And that's why God wants it for us. For the joy that it's going to give to each of His children to actually see Him for who He is. And that's why He, when we're playing around in the world and we've got our eyes on that nonsense, He corrects us. When we're under the control of our sin natures, He doesn't want that for us because we're not seeing Him. We can't prosper that way when your eyes are on the desires of the crucified nature or on the world system. That's why He corrects. That's why He brings in that discipline. Because we're too dumb to figure this out for ourselves. That is the truth. The sheeples do not know how to get there without a shepherd. I will not see Him without the shepherd. And that's all over the Old Testament as well. Go forward to Romans 2, please. Romans 2. Romans 2:28. Again, we see in the Psalms that we've just read, as well as the Beatitudes, that the worship of God is not overt only, but is within the heart. Some Jews, overtly worship Jehovah. And we're looking at Jews because these are the ones that Christ is teaching. Right? When he gives the Beatitude, he's teaching Israel. His disciples are a part of that. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You see, what did the Israel want when the majority of them saw Christ to be as powerful as he was? The miracles and be able to feed 5,000, all that. They wanted the earthly kingdom. They wanted an overt kingdom. Romans out, and by the way, Romans subject to us. You can imagine such a thing, because when Christ is on earth, the Roman Empire is pretty much, it's the strongest, most powerful, most prolific, most prosperous empire that has ever existed in the history of mankind. And the Jews wanted Christ to have that empire submitted to them. All those around us submit to us, and we, in our kingdom on the earth, we're exalted and we're just be rich and happy, and everybody else licks our feet, you know, bows down to us. And what is that? It's an overt kingdom. Is it powerful? Sure. But what's within the kingdom? It's just like what's within this. If outwardly I appear strong and clean and prosperous outwardly, but within I'm decaying, then there's no point to that. That's not a kingdom. Plus, it ain't strong. That's a temporary kingdom. Christ didn't want that for them. He said, if you're going to accept, and he would have brought it in, he offered them the kingdom, they had to change. That's why John came first, right? John the Baptist said, you guys all need to repent because your Savior's coming. And he's not just here to establish an earthly kingdom. He's here to change men's hearts, because that kingdom, even in the millennial reign on earth, is a spiritual kingdom. No one enters that kingdom who is not a believer in Christ. And so, he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. As Paul writes, as Paul knows. I mean, who knows this better than Paul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, and then he's changed and transformed by his faith in Christ, and he realized he wasn't a Jew at all. Paul saw in Christ, once he finally became a believer, obviously the fulfillment of their ancient religion. Right? This was all that was promised to them, everything that they were looking forward to. And Paul said, oh my God, it's him. It's embodied in Jesus. And when he believed, he recognized that he was that fulfillment. And therefore, Paul, when he believed, became a true Israelite. Not just in the flesh, because he was born from Jewish parents, but because he was transformed in his soul spiritually. And so, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's a spiritual kingdom. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Of the heart. Now, the circumcision is a cutting off of the flesh. What this means is in the heart, the flesh, which is the old sin nature, is cut off from us. It is cut off. All believers have the flesh, the sin nature, cut off. Colossians 2 says it perfectly. It says that God has just put it away from us. He is taking it completely out of the way. So it's a circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Things drive me crazy. So again, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh. Our spiritual lives are not outward, they're inward. And that will process itself in good fruit. Sometimes the pure in heart witness the wicked prosper. You know, here you are, you're pursuing Christ, which means tribulation in the world. Right? Guaranteed for us that all believers who follow Jesus Christ, follow his way, are going to have tribulation in the world. They're going to be persecuted. As our favorite passage in 1 Peter 4:12, it's not as if some strange thing were happening to you. This is what happens to the sons of God who pursue him. And so we see around us those who could care less, wicked, unbelievers, who prosper greatly in this world. Everything seems to work out for them. And for the pure in heart, sometimes their faith may falter. Wisdom, though, is restored in the house of God. So go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. What a great psalm. This is one of the psalms that really does stand out, and it's unique. This is why your constant intake of doctrine is so important, because we're too dumb not to be reminded. You know, your teachers in the past, as well as mine, always said, we're going to repeat. Absolutely. We're going to keep repeating it and repeating it. Because why? Because we can forget it, you know, and it's there, but we can get our eyes on other things. How easy it is to get your eyes on something else and start to dwell in that something else, and your system of thinking has gone way off. And this happens to the psalmist here. This is not David's psalm. It was written by one of the musicians that he had elected. And so in Psalm 73, verse 1, which is right in line with our verse, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So again, we see true Israel is distinguished as those who are not just Jews outwardly in appearance, but what? To those who are pure in heart. God is good to those who are pure in heart. And he says, but as for me, and he's recalling a bad mistake, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Almost came close to stumbling. And here's the reason. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Now, how does he know that? I'll tell you why he knows that. Well, he doesn't know that. Because there is pain in their death, mentally. He, at this time, is impatient. He's impatient. Now, that could be the banner word for this year. You know, it's come up a lot. Patience. All of you know what hupomone is. Patience. He's impatient. You know, he's looking at someone else, and he's not looking at God and his plan and his way. He's gotten his eyes off the Word of God and on to people who are prospering and don't worship God, could care less, violate the laws of God over and over again. And so he's impatient with God. And you know what impatience breeds? Irrationality. Impatience makes us irrational. We lose it. And when we lose our patience, we lose our rationality. We don't think straight. We want things done now in a certain way, or we fall off into misery, moaning, crying, complaining. That's irrational. You know, I'll go back again to 1 Corinthians 3. We possess all things. Yeah? In Christ we possess all things. When we're complaining about something in life, that's irrational for us, because what we have in Christ is beyond words. And so it is irrational. And we get impatient, we get irrational. So he says there's no pains in their death. That's not true, but that's how he perceives it. And he says their body is fat. Now, that's not P-H-A-T, right? fat. A telling of the human race back at this time in history, a person who was overweight was lusted after. That was a person who was prosperous. Now, if you've ever seen the Renaissance paintings of women, they got naked women and stuff on Renaissance paintings, and they're all pretty heavy. Because most everybody was super skinny back then, because there wasn't a lot of food. Famines, droughts, everybody was subject to those things. We're not anymore. I mean, heck, we got Burger Kings in every corner, you know. So now, being super uber thin is sought after, and not the other way. But fat here means prosperous and strong. That's what it meant in that time. Prosperous and strong. Job asked the same thing. Would you think that Job was also impatient? Oh, he sure was. Passed the first test with flying colors, passed the second test with flying colors, and then his friends came and accused him of sin, and his wife and his family rejected him, and Job was, what, impatient with God. Now, if I ever went through what Job went through, I'd be right with him. But still, according to the truth of the Scripture, Job was impatient. And in Job 21:7, this is Job speaking, "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful?" So that's irrational. They may seem powerful, but they're really not. And of all people who should have known that, Job should have known that. As God said, he was blameless. There was no one like him on the earth. This was a spiritual man. But he got his eyes off his spirituality and onto himself and on others. So he continues. I'll try and get to a good cutoff place here. Psalm 73:5. Speaking of the wicked, the arrogant, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." And that's true. They seem to get away with a lot. The wicked, very rich, have good lawyers. In our day and age, seem to get away with a lot of stuff. "Therefore, pride is their necklace." They're stiff-necked. That's why pride being a necklace, meaning stiff-necked. That's a phrase used a lot in the Bible for one who is proud and stubborn. "The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness." Now, that this does again mean tremendous prosperity, but it also means overindulgence. This truly does mean that the person has eaten so much that her eye's about to pop out. Right? This is overindulgence. They have so much. And then he says, "The imaginations of their heart run riot." This is a kind of a weak translation. Literally, the B part of Psalm 73:7 says they exceed the imaginations of their heart. Meaning that they even get more than what they think they're going to get. And he recognizes that as well. "They mock." Now, the word for mock literally means to melt the mind. They mock others. They're trying to melt their minds to make them weak. "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." The tongue parades through the earth. This means that they're restless. Now, they're constantly talking and dealing, wheeling and dealing all over the place. They can't sit still. They constantly want more power, more money, more power, more money. And this actually is said of the beast in Revelation 13:6. In the tribulation, see, these wicked, this wickedness is in Satan. This is his star pupil, right? The beast is Satan's Messiah. It's his Christ. It's his masterpiece is the beast. And what Satan empowers with him with is the same wickedness that you find in men. It's just that this is to the nth degree. Revelation 13:6 says, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is those who dwell in heaven. He opened his mouth to blaspheme against God. In verse 9, Psalm 73, their tongue parades throughout the earth. "Therefore, his people return to this..." verse 10. "Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." So this means that some join the wicked and drink their abundance. Meaning that there are others who see this and do what? "This, therefore, his people return to this place." Meaning, maybe they were delivered from this at one point in their lives, and that they see the wicked prospering the way that they do, and they go back. Happens a lot. Think about a person who has pursued world system things, has really not found a lot of fulfillment in it, maybe turn to God. And they turn to God, and they start listening to the Word of God, but then they meet or see someone who is in the world system pursuing what they used to pursue, and they're prosperous. And they can easily forget the misery of the past and say, maybe this time I'll accomplish it. Maybe this time I'll be able to succeed. And they go back to it. And so it says, "And waters of abundance are drunk by them." And they say, "How does God know?" And is their knowledge with the Most High? You see, God's patient because He wants them to recover. And they misconstrue or misinterpret God's patience as being that He's not actually paying attention. That God somehow is inattentive. I've gotten away with it before, I'll get away with it again. But it always catches up. And when they see others whom it has caught up to them, they think they're the exclusion. Because they want it so bad. They lust. What is the world, as John wrote to us in his first epistle? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And that lust they will pursue. They'll see others fail at it, fall, be miserable because of that pursuit, and they'll say to themselves, well, I'm the exception. I'm the one that's going to pull it off. And no one ever does. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Now, they're not always at ease. How does he know that? He doesn't. Again, impatience is irrational. And impatience exaggerates. Impatience exaggerates. This is going to be awful. You know, it exaggerates the littlest things. When you're patient, you're waiting on God to deliver, right? And you're calm. You have a relaxed mental attitude, and you don't exaggerate things. You can see things for how they are because you're thinking rationally. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Is that true? No. But because, again, he said, I almost slipped. He said, as for me in verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. In this midst of almost stumbling, he said to himself, you know, I've kept my heart pure and this was a waste of my time to follow God. You know, all this doctrine, all this attempting to follow him when I could have run out with my friends or my people and pursued things in the world. In vain I have done this. And he says, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Meaning his pure heart has caused him to suffer in the world system, just like it does for all of us. And if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Now, what this means here is, if I speak thus, it means that he almost stumbled, but not all the way. He didn't quite stumble. Because here he says, if I speak this. Now what he's writing about is his thoughts when he was stumbling. But he said, if I come right out and say this, say what? I have kept my heart pure in vain. You have kept your heart pure in vain. This is a complete waste of our time. He said, if I had said that, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. In other words, there's a small voice, a still small voice within him, that says, maybe this is wrong. All right? It causes him to shrink away from openly endorsing ungodliness. Because that's what he's endorsing here. All right? Being godly was a waste of our time. Look at all the wicked in the world. They get all the good stuff. We're getting nothing but misery. So he's really, if he comes right out and says this, he's going to openly endorse ungodliness. So this is why it's so your positive volition. You know, of all the gifts that we talk about that God has given us, man, this got to be one or two. Is your positive volition? If you have positive volition, it restrains full-blown revolt. In other words, I'll doubt at times, I'll react at times, I'll revolt at times. But a full-blown revolt, I don't think I can do it. Why? Because my volition says different. I mean, there may be some doubts in my mind, but there's something in me that says just keep waiting and God will reveal the cause. God will reveal the deliverance. Just hang on a little bit longer and God will reveal. A positive volition in a believer restrains full-blown revolt against God when doubt and impatience are entertained. People can entertain this for a while. Financial hardship, physical, problem with your health. I know I get emails from time to time that people, I know some people, and I, you know, that have gone through this or are going through it. I know one particular family that is going through tremendous financial hardship. And, you know, how long is it going to last? David was in the wilderness 10 years. How long is it going to last? That's up to God and not up to us. But what we do know is that God will never give us more than we're able to bear. And therefore, just hold on. The problem that happens with some believers is if they get so much doubt and impatience that they stop listening to the Word of God and they go back to the ways of the flesh and the world. And then, then you could be in some serious trouble. But maintaining positive volition in a believer that restrains full-blown revolt, he has spoken pretty harshly against God and so pro-wickedness, and yet he says, I'm not going to come out openly and state this. So he says in verse 16, what perfect timing. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Oh, you bet. Huge conflict here. Is God wrong? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get little pangs of doubt about things that I perceive things wrong, there's that bundle of nerves that's somewhere right there near your diaphragm just goes, it's like electricity, kind of butterflies in the stomach or whatever. And any time a thought enters my head, could that be wrong? Could I have been wrong? Sometimes I think I have taught something wrong. And then this thing goes haywire again. It's a wonderful little thing that God has given us, isn't it? It's like a beep, beep, beep. Right? Something's wrong. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. This will happen to all of us. Am I doing this the right way? Am I going the right way? Have I wasted my time? And I mean, even in little things like life decisions, I mean, not the spiritual life all the time, but sometimes it will creep into your spiritual life. I'll never forget this was years ago, I studied because I was teaching the book of Ecclesiastes on Tuesday nights at Pastor Bob's church at Grace Bible Church. And I had to teach on hell. And I studied it out, hell. And wow, it shook me up. That was the first time I studied it on my own. And my faith wavered. I'll never forget that. It was not fun. It was right around Christmas time, too. That made it even worse. And then it became so clear, you know, God patiently, you know, I didn't quit on the whole thing. It patiently, God restored and gave me insight. God gave me tremendous insight, in fact. Still many questions I can't answer about many things, in fact. But just hanging on, you know, and God will restore. But if I leave this to my human understanding and say, you know what, I'm going to really think this out, ponder it, I can get myself in even more trouble because the powers of human reason, speculation, and research can't accomplish anything. Any understanding, rationalism, empiricism, it doesn't do anything for us. You know, when you ponder stuff and think things out, it's when it works, you know, when it unties the knots that are in your head, it's because you have faith in these words. Faith, not reasoning, not human reasoning. This is not human reasoning. This is God's truth. And so when I reason things out from this, that is God's revelation. Because that's what this is. This is God's revelation to us of His way. And so the powers of human reason, speculation, and research can't accomplish any understanding concerning the way of God and the way of man. You know, we've had a lot of thinking going on in the human race, a lot of philosophy, a lot of psychology. It's been going on for thousands of years. What have they accomplished? Right? Everybody at peace now? We all getting along? What have they accomplished? What have people accomplished? With all the science, with all the research, with all of that, I mean, we've accomplished some great things, especially in medical science and so on. But what about men's hearts? Has anybody figured out the way? Excuse me, nobody has. Only God's Word can do so. Attempting to rectify the ways of wicked man with the ways of the perfect God and make any sense of them and their relation to one another will only bring a mental and emotional pain. if I'm trying to figure that out with human reasoning. There's no answer to it. Take like grace, for instance, completely irrational. Grace is illogical. Doesn't make any sense. In fact, God doesn't make any sense. Who he is. Right? Does it make sense to you that somebody has no beginning? That a person, and by the way, is omnipresent, has no boundaries? Does it make sense to you that someone is outside of time? No. Does a Trinity make sense to you? No. Does a God-man make sense to you? Absolutely not. It doesn't make any rational sense. And that's why rationalism doesn't do squat. So notice our man here. Last verse. Almost perfect timing. Verse 17. Verse 16 again. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until, great word, I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. In the sanctuary of God is the appointed place of meeting God and hearing truth. And he heard God's wisdom again. And he said, until I came into the sanctuary of God, I perceived their end. Now, Sunday we'll finish this, the rest of it. And you see, and you can read it for yourself, of course. He has now a total change of attitude. Total change. Because of what he perceived in the Word of God. You know? I'll tell you what else didn't make any sense. I was looking at this today. I'll leave you with this. Christianity comes into a world that is a Caesar-worshipping world, a Greek god-worshipping world, Zeus and Apollo were the Greek, all those guys. Jupiter, if you're a Roman. And here comes this tiny baby coming into this world, right? That is a Caesar-worshipping, Greek God-worshipping world. And he begins his ministry later on with 12 guys, one of which is a devil. So really 11. Picks up a 12th in the Apostle Paul. 12 people. This religion is illegal in the Roman Empire because they do not worship. See, the Romans would let you worship anything you want as long as you acknowledge that Caesar was God. But you see, the Christians didn't call Caesar God. They called Jesus God. They called Jesus King. They called Jesus Caesar, really. And so their religion was illegal and it had to be underground. And they were sought after. Especially in 64 AD, where Nero tortured them. He pursued them and tortured them. Many, many thousands died. Now look, it went from 12 guys to thousands. All of which, any one of them knew, if they proclaimed to be Christians, that they were treasonous to Rome and that they could be crucified. And yet, it grew to tens of thousands and many of them martyred. And by 319, I think it is, A.D., it became the number one religion in Rome, Christianity. 300 years, less than 300 years. When it's severely persecuted, it starts with a baby in a manger, and it grows to that. It actually, of the greatest empire that has ever existed in the humanity of humanity, that Christianity becomes the number one religion in the world. In less than 300 years. And persecuted the whole way. Why would people believe in it? Why would people? We all love sin. We all love our ways. You know, our evil ways before we became believers. Why would people be so convinced of that Jesus Christ was the King, give their lives for that, and actually, in the midst of all that tribulation, actually grow to the power that it became? How? Well, there's only one explanation. How? It was God in these people. It was God at work. That this King, Jesus Christ, is the one and only true King. And so, when we get doubting, when we get misunderstanding concerning the way, I wanted to go back to this one. I know I'm over. When we get doubting and impatient, and that's entertained in our souls, is something that prevents us from quitting. Of which, in any other thing, you would probably quit. But not this. Because in His infinite and gracious and kind way, God restores us all the time. Because He is the one true God. And Jesus Christ is the one true King. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that You will enlighten our hearts with the things that we have learned so that it may become application to our very lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.